Just want to read a couple of verses from Luke chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 17, Luke 15 verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Well, I want to look this morning in a little detail, at any rate, at the parable of the prodigal son. Rather relieved that Mark's interpretation is the same as mine. And I'm rather relieved that he didn't preach all my sermon this morning with the children, although he did that off the cuff. It was very impressive, Mark. Thank you for doing that this morning. We're looking at this parable, which has been misinterpreted on occasions. And we'll notice, first of all, that the context of these parables is the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus Christ received sinners and ate with them. Right at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it's in the light of that he speaks these three parables. These religious leaders felt that the Lord Jesus had no business receiving such sinful people, and let alone eating with them, and let alone preaching to them. And the irony, of course, is that these tax collectors and sinners, as they regarded them with disdain, they were actually coming to listen to the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, these religious leaders, they didn't want to listen to him at all. And so he gives these parables to put right their false thinking. Because the Pharisees believed that God must have been very displeased with Jesus here, that they turned, didn't they? They said, "This man receives sinners." In other words, they had a question about his deity, because why should he be with these people? And so they questioned whether he was the Son of God. "This man, who is he that he should be doing this? And God must be very displeased with what he's doing." And the Lord sets out to show that the exact opposite is true. The Pharisees and scribes looked at these people and despised them. And yet the exact opposite occurs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he embraces them and he loves them and he has mercy upon them. And it's at this point I really want to tell you how amazing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ should come up with these three parables immediately. Mark has spoken very quickly here this morning. But these parables in all their detail are so wonderful in terms of how they are right to the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees' problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, their problem is this, that they believe that Jesus Christ and God himself is far too gracious in receiving such people as these. That those sinners who come to him and repent of their sin, how is it that he forgives such wicked people? And far from being full of rejoicing that these people have come to the Lord, they're full of criticism. And they hate the fact that the Lord Jesus receives these people. And so he gives these illustrations, doesn't he? He says, well, if there's someone has 100 sheep and loses one, he searches with all his might until he finds him, and he brings him home with great rejoicing. He gathers his friends in, and they're full of joy that this sheep that was lost is now found. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "I say to you, likewise, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And you've got exactly the same thing with the second parable. A woman who loses a coin, she lights a lamp, she searches high and low in the house until she finds that coin, and when it's found, she gathers all her friends together and she says, "Look, that which is lost is found, rejoice with me." And again you have in verse 10 this explanation, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now we come to the third parable, which is what we're looking at this morning, the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, we might say. Of course, in the first two parables, you could argue, well, there's a sheep and there's a coin. And in one sense, they both have intrinsic value, don't they? They were very valuable to the people, to the lady and to the shepherd, in terms of his sheep. But we come now to the story of a very disrespectful son. And we have to ask the question, what value is there in this wasteful son that his father should gladly receive him back? He's not like the coin, is he? All his actions are deliberate. Why should his father receive him back? Why should he be forgiven? And not only does he receive him back, but he gives him a great banquet and a feast and so on and clothes him. And in verse 32, it says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." There is rejoicing again because of the lost brother is found. So you might argue, well, there's value in the coins, but this is a wasteful son. And there is a distinction here in terms of the sinner. You know, the coin and the sheep are, what's the word? They're not like us. They're not people, are they? This son was very deliberate in his actions and very wasteful, and yet he is received back. And I think there's another distinction here between the first two parables. The sheep and the coin were searched for. The shepherd went out for his sheep. The woman searched everywhere for the coin. But in this parable, the son returns. The son comes to his senses and he humbles himself and he returns to his father. And yet when he's a great way off, nevertheless, his father runs out and kisses him and embraces him and so on. So the distinction is this. I think in the first two parables, it's a sign of God coming to the lost and coming and finding them and saving them. But in this third parable, there is this responsibility laid upon the lost to turn, to return to God. That yes, the Lord comes out and meets us, but there is a responsibility upon us and a necessity that we humble ourselves and we turn to God and we repent of our sin. So we're going to look at this this morning. I'm going to concentrate just on this first half of the parable. We're not going to look into the older brother and his attitude. We haven't got time for that. But the great lesson, of course, of this parable is this, and there's always one big lesson in a parable, that whatever the depths of sin people fall into, however great their sin, that nevertheless there is a heavenly Father who is willing to receive us, willing to have us and forgive us and make us his own children. That's the amazing thing about the gospel, isn't it? Whatever we have been, whatever we are, the Lord nevertheless reaches out and forgives us and has mercy upon us and cleanses us. Now, I don't know how it is with anyone here this morning, but is there anyone who is like this lost son? Is there anyone here this morning who is not yet a Christian? And I may surprise you by saying, well, you are represented here in this passage. You are represented either in terms of the lost son and what he did, or you are represented in the older brother who was so full of self-righteousness and pride that he was unwilling to come in. So whatever is your condition as a non-Christian this morning, you are represented in this parable in some way or another. If you're full of a sense of your own pride this morning, well, you're there in the older brother. But it may be that you've come here this morning with a sense of sin, a sense of the wrong that you've done. Well, you're represented here in this son, and I hope to show you that and show us all this son and his condition. Let's look at the parable then in detail. Want to notice, first of all, that he was an unthankful son. In other words, he had everything that he needed, and it still wasn't enough. He lived in a home, a good home, a rich home. They had servants and so on, and yet it wasn't enough for him. And the reason it wasn't enough is because he wanted freedom. He wanted to live the life, a life in a way which was free of other people telling him what to do. He wanted that freedom. He wanted liberty. He didn't want anybody having authority over him and telling him to obey his commands. He didn't want to serve his father, obviously. He didn't want to be educated in the wisdom of his father. He simply wanted to go out and live the high life. So he obviously believed that he knew better than his father, didn't he? And as far as he was concerned, his father was holding him back, and he wanted to have a better life, and he wanted to indulge all his desires, and as far as he was concerned, his father is stopping him doing that. He's a very unthankful son. He's been given so much, and it's not enough. He wants to go and waste it. But he's also a very demanding son. Listen to his words when he goes to his father. He says, "Give me the portion of goods that fall to me. Give me what is rightfully mine, and I want it now." There's a very harsh attitude of a son to a father who has cared for him and provided for him all these years. "Give me this," he says. I'll never forget the arrogance of some children, little children. There was a lady living up the road from my parents, and they knocked on her front door. She had fruit trees in the back garden, and they knocked on the door and they said, "Give us some of your apples or we'll go round the back and pinch them." And you're astonished, aren't you, at the arrogance. They not only wanted the apples, they wanted her to pick them for them as well. It's just astonishing. And yet, this is exactly the same with this young son. "Give me what is mine," he says. And there's a sense maybe in which he wished his father dead and he wanted his inheritance early and so on. And in having that money, of course, it wasn't that he wanted to invest it or anything like that. You could say that was commendable, couldn't you? "Oh, father, could I have my inheritance so that I might invest it in this way or in some business or other, and I might increase it and I might bring back more to you?" No. Like a fool, he just wanted the money and he wanted to spend it on physical enjoyments. And of course, he wanted to do it with freedom and liberty until ultimately it left him penniless, didn't it? He'd spend all that he had and a famine came and he was left destitute. And the only thing he thought he could do in this situation was to latch on to a citizen of this far country that he'd gone to. And this citizen took him and said, "Well, you go into my pigsty and feed the pigs." And there he was, wallowing in the filth, starving to death and wanting to even eat the husks that the pigs ate. What a condition he had come to. Now, in that simple picture, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a lot of the theological teaching about the human condition, what we are like as human beings. You know, first of all, we could say there is a sense in which God is the father of everyone. As this father has his son and there is this relationship in the parable, so there is a father in heaven who is over all. He is not merely the father of Christians, he is that in a very special way. But he is the father of all mankind. He is the creator of all mankind. He gives life to all mankind. He provides for all mankind in that sense. And he, therefore, has authority over us because he is Lord over his creation. Therefore, he is Lord over us. He's the one who gives the seasons and so on and the harvest. And he provides. It's not us. It's him, isn't it? And he gives us all these things to enjoy. They're good things. He's a heavenly Father who has provided so much for us according to his common grace. But sadly, however, because of our natures, we want to live without him. We don't want him to rule over us, do we? We grow up in this way. We're like the prodigal son. We want to get away from God. We want to turn our backs on him. We don't want his demands upon us. We don't want to listen to his commands and his rules and so on. Oh yes, we want his blessings. Oh, we complain if things don't go right for us. I met a woman yesterday. We had a stall up in Pontardawe in the show. And the first thing she said was, "I can't believe I've gone through too much and people have done things to me that I can never forgive." And I tried to reason with her and so on. And in the end I said, "Well, you know the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." But she wouldn't listen. And the point was this: she complained against God because all we want in this sinful nature is we want the provisions, we want the good things of life, but we don't want the provider. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want to listen to what he has to say to us. We hate his commandments as we're growing up, and we block out those from our lives. We want to serve ourselves and not him. You know, in one sense, that especially pictures children of Christian parents. You know, as we grew up, and I'm sure there's many of us here this morning who grew up under Christian parents. And there came a time where we resolved we've had too much religion. We resolved in our minds that at the first opportunity, we're going to leave home, we're going to get a job, and we're going to do the things that we always wanted to do. Or, for instance, we might think, "Well, when I go to college, my parents' prying eyes are not going to be upon me, and I'm going to enjoy myself. I've been stopped from enjoying myself all these years and having to go to church and so on, and I'm going to live the high life." But, you know, really, it's not your parents or the church or religion that you want to get away from. It's your Father in heaven and his demands upon your life. And he demands obedience from you, and you don't want it. And you're turning your back upon him. We're just like this this lost son, aren't we? We have the same character as him, don't we? The same nature. We all grow up with that same nature. We could say we have the same genes. That attitude that he had, we've got. I know where it originates. When you go back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve, you see a picture there of bliss and paradise. They have everything that they're in need of. You know, it's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? And yet God's instruction to them is this, that they are not to eat of that forbidden fruit. And Satan persuades them otherwise. He persuades them that God is holding out on them, and that if they were to eat of that fruit, then they would be like gods themselves. And so they gave in to temptation, didn't they? And they ate of the fruit. They thought there was something better, some extra pleasure that God was withholding from them. And you know, that attitude remains in all of us. It's part of our nature. They've passed it down to us, of course, from generation to generation. We always think that there's something better, and God is holding us back from those elusive extra pleasures. Of course, the trouble is, naturally, we want to enjoy those things more than anything, don't we? We want to enjoy pleasure. We want to be happy. We want to indulge ourselves, no matter what our Heavenly Father says. And there is a sense also that like this prodigal son, we also go into a far country. There's a sense in which there comes a time in our life where we let loose our sinful desires and we indulge them in things that we know are contrary to God's commands. This is what this young man did. It says, his brother says he's wasted his father's livelihood with harlots. He, as a young man, he's indulged himself in those sinful lusts of his heart. And what happens is that it drives him further and further away from home and all the values that he knew at home. And worse still, as he's driven into deeper and deeper sin, it leaves him in abject poverty and misery. You know, it doesn't give him the pleasure that he sought. Now, I see a picture of the celebrity age in which we live here. You know, there are so many, they rise to the heights with all the riches of this world, don't they? And bit by bit, those riches take hold of their heart and they indulge in sin and they drink and they take drugs, and bit by bit they lose it all and end up in a dreadful state. You see photographs, don't you, in the news of certain people like footballers like Gaza and others, people like that who wasted what they had, indulging themselves. And it all happens to them imperceptibly, doesn't it? You know, they go from one thing to the next, and this decline is bit by bit until they end up in the gutter. And of course, we looking on from the outside, we can see it, but for them, they can't see it at all. And this young man, this prodigal son, is doing exactly that. You know, there's so much I could say about this morning. We haven't got time to go into every detail. If you want to read more about it, then if you've got a commentary by Matthew Henry, he's got so many wonderful things to say about this issue. Suffice to say, you see, that this descent into sin is what Satan would have us all do. If we're not a Christian this morning, and as life goes on and as we get older, you'll find that this descent into sin is inevitable. That Satan would get hold of us. And so often, you see, you get this picture here, don't you, of there's a citizen in a far country, and that's all he does for him. He's got no one to help him, and all this citizen does is put him in the pigsty. And you know, that's what Satan does for the sinner. You know, there's no help from anyone. You see these celebrities, and they've drunk themselves into a stupor, and drugs have ruined their life. And who's there to help them? Satan has brought them to this position. They've indulged their lusts, and it's left them penniless and in the gutter and in the pigsty. There's a citizen in that far country, and he's no help to you whatsoever. But thirdly, this morning, briefly, we notice that he came to his senses. This is the wonderful thing about the passage, of course. He's living with the pigs, and suddenly he realizes how mad it all was. He remembers all the good things that his father's servants enjoyed. You know, the servants had bread to eat, they had enough, they had a comfortable living space, and he resolves that he's going to go back and he's going to tell his father that he has sinned against him, and he's sinned against heaven, he's sinned against God, and he's going to ask his father that he would make him as one of his hired servants. It's better for me to be there as a servant than to be in this pigsty and in this gutter and in this state. So he resolves it's time to go back. And that's a wonderful picture of what repentance is. It's a going back. It's a turning. You know, we come sometimes to that place where we've had our fill of this world and of sin, and it's left us empty. We have it in Ecclesiastes and Solomon saying that, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He tried everything that the world had to offer, but it was all futile. And there's only one place to go. It's to turn back to God and to repent of our sin. It's a beautiful picture that we have here. The sin has left him empty. You know, the hymnist puts it like this, doesn't he? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Tried everything, but the waters have failed. And it goes on to say, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. You see, we need to come to that point and to realize that there is no lasting joy in the things of this world that are so attractive to us as we're growing up, and to come in repentance and faith and trust to our Heavenly Father. We need to come to the point where we are at the end of ourselves. And we come to our right mind. And you know, there's no hesitation with this son, is there? Once he'd resolved to go back, he says, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of my Father. And he planned what he'd say. He says he must leave this far country and go home. And I'm going to say to my Father, oh, make me a servant. It's a sign of his humility. He's been deeply humbled. And he's conscious of the privilege of being at home with his Father. And he says, well, I no longer deserve that position. I'll go back as a servant. That's repentance. That's how God humbles us in our sin. It makes us realize that we don't deserve anything. You know, there's a sense in which, as well, he might have had many reasons not to go back. Think of that now. I know it's hypothetical, but I think there's room for us to mention it. You know, he might have thought to himself, do you know, I can never go back to my Father. I'm afraid of what he'll do. I'm afraid of his anger. I'm afraid of his rejection. You might have, that's natural, isn't it, for a son who'd wasted all his father's goods. But it wasn't true, was it? He could go back and his Father would welcome him and his Father would embrace him and his Father would take him back as a son. So it wasn't true. He ought not to wait and prevaricate and say, well, what will happen if I do go back? No, no. He resolved he would go back, whatever his fears were. There's a sense in which he would feel something of the fear and shame of going back and seeing his good brother, you know, his self-righteous brother. He might have felt, well, if I go back, what's my brother going to say? I'm going to look a fool in front of him. No, no. He didn't think of that. He resolved, I must go back, it's my only hope. He might have thought to himself, do you know, over this period of time, I've done so many awful things. The depths of my sin are so great. Not only have I wasted the money, I wasted it in very, very sinful ways. And really, how can I go back to my Father and ask him to take me back in the light of what I've done? And you know, sometimes we like that, aren't we, when we come under conviction of sin. We have this sense, dare I go to the Lord? I'm so sinful. I'm so bad. But of course, the message of this parable is, you must go back. It's your only hope. You won't find forgiveness anywhere else. You have to go back to the God who you've rejected and sinned against and ask him to have mercy upon you. Yes, we're not fit to go back. But we must go back. That's the point, you see, of this parable. He might have thought as well, well, you know, I'm going to be ashamed in front of all the servants. You know, I was a son. I was over these servants. And I was enjoying all that this household had given to me. And I've wasted it all. And I feel ashamed to go back. Now, sometimes people can feel ashamed to be confessing their sin and weeping over their sin. What will people think of me? No, no, you've got to go back. You've got to repent of your sin. Or whatever other people around you will think, it doesn't matter. Your repentance is before God, and you need his cleansing and his forgiveness. And you know, he might have also thought, and again, it's hypothetical, but these things go through our minds, don't they? He might have also thought, oh, it's going to be a great effort to go from this far country and go back home now. Look at the state of me. I'm in the pigsty and I'm full of this filth. How am I going to go all the way back? No, no. He resolved he would go back. And he resolved that that was his only hope. He thought, that's a better place. I'm in the pigsty. What's there? In my father's house there are servants. The servants eat bread. They are comfortable. I'll go back where that better place is. I'll go back where my father is. Here I am. I've come to the end of myself, and this citizen has put me in the pigsty, and there's nobody to help me. I've got absolutely no one. I'm going back to my father, for that's the best place to be. He'd given himself to sin, but now he'd come to this position where he was in a right mind. His mind was changed, and he suddenly realized where he thought all his pleasures would be are not there, but they're there at home with his father. Only there could he be truly happy. Only there could he be at peace. He resolves in his heart and mind, I'm going back. And that's true repentance. We recognize how we've wronged God, how sinful we've been, what condition it has left us in. It hasn't brought peace and happiness. And we turn back to him. We repent of our sin. We begin to seek God. We seek him in the church. We seek him in word. And we seek him in prayer. And suddenly our minds are being changed and ordered. And whereas the things of this world were so attractive to us, now the things of God are becoming attractive. And prayer becomes attractive, and we want to seek our Father, and we're saying, well, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a servant than be wicked and turn against God. Is that you this morning? Have you come to that place of repentance? Has the Lord led you to your senses? Well, the message of this parable is, go back. Go back to him. Seek him. Don't delay any longer. And the wonderful thing is, lastly, is this, that when you do go back, there is a Father waiting for you. It says, doesn't it, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He starts to tell his father how he'd sinned, and he's going to ask him to make him a servant. He doesn't get a chance. Before he could do that, the father has commanded his servants to bring out the best robe and put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger. And this great sacrificial banquet is before them. And there is great joy. And he's restored as a son. He is brought in as a son. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. You see, here is a wasteful son that has been immediately completely forgiven. His sins have been forgotten. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? He is filthy coming back. Get those filthy clothes off him. Put robes, new, clean, wealthy robes upon him. It's a sign, isn't it, of what the Lord has done for every sinner that's been saved. There are two things that he does for us when we come to him in repentance. First of all, he robes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he looks down upon us, he doesn't see all those wasteful, sinful acts and deeds and thoughts of our whole life. But all of those are covered in the robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. He looks at us as if we were his own dear children without sin. As his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. So when he looks at us, there is not a sin that he sees that he should judge us for. Isn't that amazing? A robe freely given to us to cover us. We who are filthy sinners, are justified in the sight of God, just as if I'd not sinned. That's the amazing thing about the cleansing of and the forgiveness of God towards us. But the other thing is, of course, he takes away those stinking clothes and he cleanses us and he washes us and he changes us and transforms us. And day by day, this renewal continues to take place until, of course, finally in heaven, we will be perfected. We are being sanctified. So not only have we been forgiven, we are being continually sanctified and cleansed. It's a wonderful truth. But more than that, dare I say, they had a sacrificial banquet. Well, that's very important, isn't it? I may be pushing the parable a little far here, but I cannot help seeing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The lamb that was slain. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and it's sufficient, isn't it? The reason I can be forgiven and justified is because Jesus has paid the price on the cross of Calvary. But he does more than that. He seals his sonship and he takes a ring and he puts it on his finger. And you think, well, what's all that about? Well, surely that's a sign that when we become Christians, that God assures us not only that we are Christians, but that we really are his sons. He has adopted us into his family. There is a sign laid upon our hearts that we are forgiven and that we are his children. You see, this is not merely a mental process when we become a Christian. Oh, I must repent and I must do this and I must do that. And God says he will do this for me if I repent and so on. No, no, deep within the heart, God impresses upon us, you are my child. You know, all that those sins that you have committed and that you feel so deeply against me, they are forgiven. And though you've lived your life as a son of the devil, you really are my own dear son now. It's amazing, isn't it? What the Lord does for us. And I exhort you in the light of this parable this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, this is the only way. Come to him. Turn back to him. Repent of your sin. And I can tell you that you will find a father's welcome, complete forgiveness, and the joy of heaven will fill your soul. And you'll be a son forever. Mark reminded us of that. You'll never lose it. You'll always be found. You'll always be kept in the peace of God. Amen.